Our text for today is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you for who you are. You are the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the giver of all that is good, a merciful God, a gracious God, a loving God, a steadfast God, a God of faithfulness, a God of mercy. Lord, you're a God of wisdom. And incredibly, you give your wisdom to us. And so we look now at this passage in Ephesians 5 and look a little deeper into this concept, this idea, this topic, this truth of wisdom. Help us to understand it. Help us to implement it into our lives, to know and acknowledge that it comes from you, that wisdom comes from you. And you give it, and you give it freely, as we're going to see here today. So I ask for help as we read this passage, as we study it, as we unpack it, as we apply it to our lives, so that we can live like lights in the darkness, so that we can walk in love and truth and according to our calling. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, like I said a few minutes ago, our text today is chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, but our focus today is going to be on verses 15 through 17, walking in wisdom. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to focus on verses 18 through 21, being filled with the Spirit. And I debated back and forth all week, should we do the whole paragraph or should we split it up into two? And splitting it into two, finally one. So that's what we're doing today. And this, I think this way we can concentrate at least for a day or a week on the topic of wisdom. And then next week, focus on the idea, the concept of being filled with the Spirit and what that is and what it means and how it happens. So today, wisdom, walking in wisdom. Well, this paragraph, verses 15 through 21, it's a summary of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Even though it comes kind of in the middle of chapter 5, it's a summary of all three chapters. And I think of it as, it's like the peak of a mountain. If that mountain started at chapter 4, verse 1, we've been climbing the mountain up and up and up. And now with this paragraph, we're at the peak, we're at the summit. And we look down on everything where we've been and say, yes, this sums up all of that. But it's looking ahead to where we're going, back down the mountain, as we finish through chapters 5 and then get into 6. And this summarizes all of it, as I think you'll see, and hopefully I can show you. Well, in this paragraph, Paul continues his contrasts, plural, between believers and unbelievers. Like last week, we looked at light and dark. Unbelievers are darkness, like metaphorically, but almost literally darkness, morally speaking. And believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ, are light in a dark world. And he's made other contrasts along the way, being dead, being alive, do this, don't do that, stop being like the unbelieving Gentiles, now be like a believer, and so on. And he's going to continue that here in this paragraph. The first and main exhortation, the urging, if you will, the instruction, the command even, the first and main exhortation in this paragraph is look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. And it looks back, like I said a little bit ago, to all the way to the beginning of chapter 4. And it looks ahead. And it's further explained by three contrasts in this paragraph, three antitheses. Do not be unwise, but be wise. Do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. And that one is parallel to the first one. Not the same, but it's a parallel idea. And finally, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which we'll be looking at next week. So here we go. Let's dig in. If you need an outline, this one's pretty simple. Walk in wisdom. 1 point. It's a one-pointer today. Verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. I love how Paul just kind of compounds things on top of each other and builds his ideas. Look carefully then how you walk. The word then, let's start with that, then. Look carefully, then. Why do you put that in there? This then functions like a therefore. So we need to look back. What is it therefore? What is this then therefore? Well, it takes us all the way back to 4 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, which says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that's the first time he urges us to walk in a certain way. But he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so that takes us all the way back to 1 verse 1, the whole first half of the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, where I'm just going to do a quick walkthrough of those three chapters for those who have not been here and for those who have, because we need to be reminded of these things. We have spiritual blessings in Christ that are just incredible. They started in eternity past. They came to reality in time. In particular, when Christ came and did what he did, his work on the cross, his cross work, as it's called, where he came, he lived, he died for sinners like you and me. He was buried and he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he lives forever. And he's doing what he's doing. He's saving people like us who don't deserve it. And then on into the future, the spiritual blessings are just, Paul just in that first chapter just goes on and on and on and on about them. And then he has his prayer report where he's giving thanks for certain things and praying for them. He has prayer requests for them. Then he gets into chapter 2 where he talks about salvation and how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. An incredible, incredible thing. Just like the same power that raised Christ from the dead raises us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And then how in the rest of chapter 2, God is bringing together Jews and Gentiles who formerly, for far back as people can almost remember, and almost to the beginning of the Bible, there was a division between the people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles. But in Christ, Christ has broken down those barriers and brought them all together into one, into the church, into his body. And then in chapter 3, Paul expands on that mystery of the Gentiles coming into the people of God and him, God, bringing them together so that there are no differences anymore. I've read recently, God loves diversity, and he does. But in that diversity is unity, and in unity there's diversity. And then chapter 3, the end, he gives another prayer. He says, this is what I'm praying for you, that you would be able to do these things, believe these things, trust these things, that God would make his power, his reality, real in you. And then he gets into chapter 4. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That calling is everything described in chapters 1 through 3. And then he expands on that and what that means and what that looks like. In 4:17, he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. But then he goes on to say how you should walk by putting off the old, being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in 5 verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And he talks more about what that looks like. And then 5 verse 8, walk as children of light. You are light, so start walking that way. At least 4 different times he's used the word walk. Actually, there's one or two other ones, but specifically in chapters 4 and 5, walk, 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 walk. Live. It's a metaphor for live. It's how you live. It's how you conduct your life. So then, in our verse today, in our passage today, then summarizes all of these exhortations. He's roping them all together. All these exhortations and instructions on how to walk. So with all these things in mind, Paul says, don't forget them. Look carefully how you walk. Keeping all that in mind. Look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully. I was in the Army for 3 years, from 87 to 90, and my job, because everybody in the military has a job, my MOS is called, was combat engineer. And combat engineers did a number of things. We were described as infantrymen with shovels. We dug a lot of ditches and foxholes and those kind of things. We constructed fences. We built bridges. We laid minefields. I forget what else we did. We picked up a lot of garbage. anyway. But in war, you do those things. Your job is to help help your side, the American Army, military, to do what it does and to make a way through things. And your job is also to stop the opposing army, the enemy, whoever they are, stop them from doing what they want to do to you. So one of our jobs in specific was to clear minefields, which sounds horrendous, and it is. But the way they trained us in basic training and our AIT, our schooling, you do this by hand. We have mine detectors, like a metal detector, and you walk through where a minefield is supposedly, or somebody knows because somebody found out the hard way. And your job then is to go through and listen to this mine detector. And when you hear something, you say, oh, I think I have a mine. And sometimes you have to go down with this pointed stick thing and poke in the ground and say, yes, there is a mine here. There's a landmine that could explode and blow you into smithereens at any moment. Well, then you mark it somehow with a flag or something. And the idea is then after you've marked a path through this minefield, you blow up those mines with a piece of C4 or TNT or something like that. So it's kind of a cool job in one sense. They said in war, in battle, our life expectancy was something like 12 seconds because, yeah, you're clearing minefields, but the enemy is shooting at you while you're doing that. And anyway, so if you want to join the Army, this is not a promotion for the Army. My point being, we clear this path through minefields, and then the idea is that the rest of the Army can then go through the minefields. As you're going through a minefield, you need to look carefully where you walk, because a misstep would be tragic. But if you walk carefully and rightly, you're going to have a clear path through there. And our life is like that. Our life is like a minefield. This world is like a minefield. There are things that we can do with our lives as we walk, as we conduct our lives. We can step on mines that blow off a leg, blow off two legs, blow off half of our body, kill us, maim us, whatever. And those things are called sins and all the things that go with them. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. You could also say, or say this as, be careful about how you walk, or walk carefully. However you want to put it together, be careful, be deliberate, be intentional about how you live your life. Because this world is a minefield. Look carefully then how you walk. I'm debating whether to use this another illustration. In the movie The Way, which is kind of we like that movie, Amy and I. It has Catholic overtones and undertones and middle tones and all kinds of stuff. But it's got some good lessons. There's one point where Daniel, the son who dies, so I already ruined the movie for you. Anyway, he says to his dad is thinking back and remembering this in a car ride, and his dad, Tom, says to Daniel, you know, it's the life I chose. And Daniel says, Dad, you don't choose a life, you live it. And I've pondered that over the years. And I think they're both right, actually. I think Paul would say, you know what, they're probably both right. You do choose a life. You do make decisions and you pick options and you step as you walk through life, and hopefully do that carefully. But you also live your life. You conduct your life. Day to day, you are living your life. Don't let it just happen to you. Make it a conscious, deliberate, intentional effort. Look carefully then how you walk. If this exhortation, look carefully then how you walk, summarizes chapters 4 through 6, and it does, well, how do we apply it? How do we apply it to all the different choices that we make as we live our lives? The decisions that we make, the situations that we find ourselves in, the ethical choices that we have to make, the goals that we set for ourselves, et cetera, et cetera. Paul has given us specific instructions and general principles along the way, chapters 4 and 5 and then into 6. But what is the key to effectively, rightly following these instructions and applying the general principles? What is the key? I'm tempted to just wait for an answer, but I'll give it to you. It's wisdom. It's wisdom. And that's where he goes next. Not as unwise, but as wise. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as those who are unwise, who are not wise, but as those who are wise. Okay, well, what is wisdom then, and how do we get it? And if you're keeping track of time, we're going to spend the most time on this part right here, so don't get distraught if I load the first half of this kind of heavy. What is wisdom and how do we get it? Well, first of all, there is worldly wisdom. And the Bible, Paul, actually in 1 Corinthians 1, he contrasts worldly wisdom with God's wisdom. I think that's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross, in other words, the gospel, the fact that Christ died on a cross, and if you just believe and trust in him, you will be saved. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Okay, let's stop here for a second. So this almost sounds kind of contradictory to what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Be wise, not unwise. Yet over here in 1 Corinthians 1, as he's quoting from Isaiah, he says, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will make it not work. So is he contradicting himself, or what is happening here? Let's read on. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish? Now here's the key. The wisdom of the world. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, through its own kind of wisdom, through its own path. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, in other words, the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. In other words, they want to see miracles. We saw that in the Gospel of John, and it's elsewhere in the other Gospels. The Jews say, show us a sign, Jesus, show us a sign. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. What's he referring to there? At minimum, I think he's referring to the three big names in Greek philosophy, right? Socrates, or Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. Did I get them in the right order? Plato and then Aristotle, yeah. Not that those guys were wrong about things necessarily, and that they didn't have wisdom, things that were perhaps good to listen to and believe in, but Greeks seek a wisdom. It's a wisdom that's not from God. So in contrast, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because the Old Testament said that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed. And so in their eyes, Jesus was cursed, and he was. He suffered the wrath of God for you, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, foolishness to Gentiles, to Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, called out of those people, out of the whole population of the world, those who are called by God to be saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't take from that last verse that there is foolishness in God, or that God is weak somehow. He's using a figure of speech to say, if God had any foolishness, it would be wiser than any wisdom of men. If he had any weakness at all, but he doesn't, it would still be stronger than the strongest of men. So there is worldly wisdom, and God says that is not going to give you life. That is not what you need to know. And then there's wisdom in the context of Ephesians. So back to Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. God applies wisdom. God has wisdom. He is all wise, but he uses his wisdom. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and that's what he's praying for, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, there's a clue as to how we get wisdom. It comes through the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that they would have wisdom. So we can pray for others to have wisdom, as we'll see in a little bit, just a few minutes, that we can ask for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To me, to Paul, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom. There's a variety of God's wisdom. There are many layers to it, many aspects of it. It's a wisdom that applies to any and everything. Now expand our look just a little bit. Wisdom in the New Testament. So we're building here an idea. What is wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? What is godly wisdom, and how do we get it? So wisdom now in the greater New Testament. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. So this is Jesus at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, everyone then, this is his summary of his sermon. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. In contrast to what happened in Yellowstone Park a couple months ago when the floods came and just washed roads away. You know, we think we create things that are going to last. God could wipe all this out in a moment. It, the house built by the wise men, did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. He built it on a solid foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here's another clue. What is wisdom? It's doing what God, what Jesus says to do. Hear his words, yes. File them away in your brain, certainly. Keep them in your memory. Drive them down in your heart. But then apply them, do them, live them. If all you have is intellectual knowledge, it's not enough. That's not gonna do it for you. James 1:5. How do we get wisdom? If any of you lacks wisdom, raise your hand if you lack wisdom. Everybody should raise their hand. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God gives generously, there's a lesson right there even, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The wisdom will be given. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it, and he will give it to you. It's a promise. It's something I've tried to do more and more through the years. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this, and he said, you know, I've learned a lot as a pastor in the decades that he was pastoring in Philadelphia. I've learned a lot in school and then in my job as a pastor and preaching. But what I pray for more and more, he said, is wisdom. 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 How do we apply what we know? How do we live what we know we should do? Well, James 3, 13 through 18. This is the last one we're going to look at in the New Testament. And here we see, again, a contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. James 3, 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, oh, there we go, what we do, how we live. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And we learned something else here about wisdom. Wisdom is meek. It means we see ourselves for who we are in relation to other people and especially in relation to God. It's humble. It's meek. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. In other words, worldly wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. That's interesting. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom in the Old Testament. James, Paul, other writers in the New Testament who write about wisdom, they didn't just come up with this on their own. It wasn't just a new thing that God, like, shone his light on for them, helped them to understand. It's been there all along. Proverbs chapter 2. In fact, what we should do is read Proverbs chapters 1 through 10, or maybe the whole book of Proverbs, but the first 10 chapters especially, it just unfolds over and over and over and unpacks what it means to be wise and what wisdom is and what it looks like. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to take a couple bites out of this. Proverbs 2, 1 through 15. 1 through 15 sounds long, but they're short verses. My son, if you receive my words, in other words, if you believe what I'm saying, and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, and inclining your heart to understanding? Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, because it's valuable, and you search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Well, this is where James probably got what he said in chapter 1 of James. So verse 6 of Proverbs 2, for the Lord gives wisdom. He's generous. He gives it out to anybody who asks. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. In other words, he has a backlog of wisdom. He has a wealth of wisdom just waiting to be poured out on anyone who asks for it. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity. Every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. This is sounding more like Ephesians 4 and 5 now. Who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. In chapter 3, 19 through 23, it's not only us who understand this correctly or rightly, it's not only us who need wisdom and need to use wisdom. God used wisdom. It says right here, chapter 3, 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. When he created this earth, and the entire universe. When he did all that he did, he was applying wisdom, his wisdom, wisdom that never runs out. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. So we're starting to get, I hope, a picture of what wisdom looks like, what it is. Three more short verses. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So where does wisdom start? By fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, well, what does the fear of the Lord look like? Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is, now here's the answer. What is the fear of the Lord? Here it is. Hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So that's God talking. But we are supposed to take that on for ourselves as well and adopt him, or adopt what he, his approach, if you will, to evil. Hatred of it. That is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 128:1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Well, biblically speaking then, wisdom, or being wise, is knowing what is right, true, good, etc., etc., and then applying or doing these things. And we get wisdom from God by asking him for wisdom. And really, this needs to be a constant, continual, daily prayer, asking God for wisdom. The Bible tells us God will give us that wisdom when we ask him for it. I found that to be true in my life, I think, looking back. You can probably vouch for that as well. Just think if we really, really applied that. It'd be wonderful. Verse 16, back in Ephesians 5, moving on. Making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. This is wisdom applied. This is how, or what, wisdom looks like, at least in one area. It's making the best use of the time that we have. The years of our life can seem long, especially when things are not going our way, even when things seem to be going our way. But the years of our life can seem long. But in the perspective of eternity, they are very short. James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's like the fog in the morning that we see occasionally here. It's there, and then it's gone. That's your life, looking at it from the perspective of eternity. Time is a gift from God. We have been entrusted with, each of us, with a certain predetermined amount of time. And we will all, each one of us, someday give an account to God for how we used that time. Whether rightly or wrongly, whether wisely or unwisely. Yesterday morning, I was thinking, okay, I need to jump into this. I need to get ready. But I had asked for, Amy had brought home a book for me, a book that I'd asked for. It's called Endurance, Shackleton's Incredible Voyage. It's Ernest Shackleton and his voyage to Antarctica and how it went bad, it went wrong. And so I actually started reading that book yesterday morning instead of working on this message. And I was really enjoying it, but man, I was thinking, is this the wise use of my time? Am I making the best use of my time? Maybe not in relation to the week and the weekend and so on. And then think about what Shackleton himself did and taking, I think it was 27 men. He wanted to cross Antarctica in 1915. and his ship got locked in ice, and he got within like 20 miles or so of Antarctica, of the actual continent, and then the ship was locked in ice for months. And then the ship got crushed by the ice, and the descriptions of what polar ice can do is incredible. And then they were on their own, and I'm going to wreck the story for you. They all survived. But I've only in chapter 5 of the book, but I know that, I guess, from the overview. But then you wonder, well, did he make a wise choice in his use of time and spending months and months locked in ice next to Antarctica? And you know, there's exploration of the world is kind of cool. We should learn more about this world that we're in. But even all of us, we need to make the best use of our time. And we do that by applying wisdom. So how should we use the time God has given us? What might come to your mind for a lot of us is, well, work, of course. We work. And that just means that we're products of the Protestant Reformation, which, like, reclaimed what work is and the value of it. And then the Puritans came to America, and then you have the American view of work, which is 40 hours, 60 hours, 80 hours, just do it, do it, do it. Is that God's view? I don't know. I think of Jesus, for example, and Mary and Martha. Martha working in the kitchen and getting upset with Mary because she was just sitting there listening to Jesus talk. Jesus, tell her to help me, for crying out loud. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, she has chosen what is good. There's a time to work. There's a time for other things. I used to read a magazine called Bike. It was about mountain biking. And there was a column in this magazine called Unleash the Wolverines. Like, just let them go against something. And I remember this one particular column was Unleash the Wolverines on Work. And the point being, the country, America, that invented the mountain bike did not give its citizens enough time to actually ride the mountain bike because they demanded so much of it out of work. Go to work, go to work. Okay, work is good. Paul said it, if you don't work, you can't eat. But it needs to be handled carefully, just like everything else. How do we spend our time? Work. Rest. We need to rest. We need to sleep. If you think about it, think about this. We spend a third of our life sleeping. Now, some people, the workers among us, are thinking, what a waste. What a waste of time. Crying out loud. Just think of the things we could do. Well, for some reason, God designed it that we need to sleep. I think it's part of the lesson is that we are not God. He's the only one who can go without sleep like that. Well, and then you got the angels, but that's another story. It humbles us. It keeps the perspective right that we are dependent on Him and what He gives us and the way He's designed us. How should we spend our time? Exercise. Our bodies need exercise. But again, that can be over-applied. I know I've done that in my life at times. Well, here's one. Doing what is good. How do we spend our time? Doing what is good. Ephesians 2:10. We were created for good works, which God has already prepared and beforehand for us to do. So go out and do them. How do we use our time? Renewing our minds. Chapter 4, verse 23 of Ephesians. Taking time or carving out time in our busy schedules to be with God, to read Scripture. What a gift the Bible is. To pray, to meditate. All of these things together are how we make the best use of the time. And again, how do we figure it out? It's wisdom. That's how. There's no prescription here that says you spend this many hours doing this many hours doing that, and on and on and on. You ask God for wisdom. Lord, how do I do this? I need your wisdom. How do I schedule my day, my week, my life? Because the days are evil. Why? Why do we need to look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of time? Because the days are evil. Well, Paul, how does that reconcile with Psalm 118:24? Do you know that one? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And yet Paul says here, the days are evil. Well, is he arguing with God on this one? obviously God is always right, but God inspired what Paul wrote too. So how do we reconcile this? Well, I think what he's saying, the days are evil. We live now, and every human has, in the time between the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came into the world, what we call original sin, and the consummation, when Jesus comes back, depending on your view of the end times, at some point, this world's going to end. This life as we know it is over. In eternity with God or not. But we're in that time in between. It's a time of evil. But it's also a time of God in Jesus Christ saving and redeeming people from that evil. Right? The days are evil, and we see the effects of sin. It affects everything in our lives. Here's an example. I was emptying the dishwasher Wednesday morning early. That's part of my schedule, part of my routine. I get up early-ish. Even though Proverbs said, if you get up early, it's a waste of time. But I still do it. I mean, it more or less says that. You can look it up later for yourself and see if I'm wrong. Anyway, I'm emptying the dishwasher. I leaned forward just a little bit too much, and my back went out. Yeah. And I said, whoa, what just happened? I was just picking up a glass. And I ended up going to the chiropractor later that morning, and he popped me, and I, it took a day or two, but now I'm kind of back to normal. But effects of sin. Can you imagine an eternity with not having your back go out? That'd be wonderful. And to top that off, Saturday morning I wake up and I had sprained my ankle while I was sleeping. I am serious. I was in pain. I could not walk hard. I was hobbling. I have a bruise on my foot up my ankle, and I could not move my foot in any direction. It's literally like I had sprained my ankle. I did. And I think what happened, I think I hyperextended it somehow, because Amy keeps the sheets really tight, and I tried to push them with my feet, and I think I was on my left side, and I went to turn, my foot was pointed, and it must have, anyway, it hurt, and it still hurts. The effects of sin. Thursday morning coffee, Jordan had his brother Matt there, and Matt was talking about Sitka, Alaska, where he lives. Am I right, Jordan? Is that the right place? And he said, everything rots because they have so much rain. Everything rots at 200 inches of rain, or I think it's something what it was, which got me thinking, everything rots. Everything because of sin, because of the way this world works. We look around us at these buildings at college and in our town and roads and things like that, and someday if the world continues on long enough, it's just going to be gone. Think of all the civilizations that have come and gone. It's just what we do on this earth doesn't last physically. What we do for God lasts. That's the only thing that really does. Because the days are evil. I think he also had in mind Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan is scheming against you. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a good reminder. People are not our enemy. Satan and the demonic horde are the enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are evil times. God is reclaiming them through Jesus Christ and through his church, but the days are evil. All right, we're close. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So therefore, what's it therefore? Because the days are evil. Because the days are evil, do not be foolish. It's a parallel idea with the verses 15 and 16, which we've already unpacked. The previous exhortation to be wise and not be unwise, but it's not a restatement. So rather than being foolish, what are we to do? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Believers often wrestle with this question. I know I have in my life, for right or wrong. What does God want me to do with my life? Why won't he tell me? I've asked him over and over and over. He never said he would tell you what his will is for you. I wrote a blog post once, and in it, I put a picture of a horse with a bridle on, and the caption was, "This is not you. You are not this horse. You are not, God is not pulling reins, telling you to go left, go right, to stop, to go. What are we supposed to do? Ask for wisdom." That's far different than being told step by step what we should do with our lives. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something. It's worth reading if you haven't. It's short, but in that book he says, he thinks this is kind of a recent phenomenon that people are really dependent on God. God, tell me what to do. And he talks about his grandfather, I think it is, who he asked him, "Did you ever wonder about that?" He said, "No, I just did things." I think he applied godly wisdom, but he just did things, and life happened. He just lived his life. There are two wills in God. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5, 9, and 11. Two wills in God. The secret will, God's secret will, it's him and him alone who knows what he's going to do. He has revealed some things. There is a revealed will. It's in the Bible. These instructions on how to live. If you're wondering about that one, go back to that sermon about, it was in January or February, and listen to about the will of God. Well, which will of the Lord are we to understand? Well, I think we can understand that there is a will, and that if we understood Ephesians 1 rightly, there is a secret and a revealed will in God. But in particular, it's his revealed will, as revealed in Scripture, as we've seen in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But you might still say, but what is God's will for my life? Well, here's the answer. It's in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And why don't we turn there, just so you can see it for yourself. Yes, God's will is here for you. He tells you this is God's will for you. And you. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Okay, here it is. Your sanctification. It's not who should you marry. It's not what job should you take. Should I live in this city or that city? Should I put on these shoes or different shoes? Should I empty the dishwasher from the left side or the right side? The will of God is your sanctification. Chapter 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God is not a secret. Well, there is a secret will, but the revealed will is not a secret. Here it tells us this is what God wants you to do. Well, again, understanding what the will of the Lord is requires wisdom. And is part of how we apply wisdom, godly wisdom. So let's end this. Look carefully then how you walk. Be careful how you conduct your life. Don't be foolish, don't be unwise, be wise, using godly wisdom that God will give to you if you ask him for it. Make the best use of the time that God has given you. Why? Because these are evil days. But eternity is coming. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is for you. And in all of this, walk in wisdom. Okay, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, you are a God of wisdom, a God of many things, but a God of wisdom, a wise God, an all-wise God, an all-knowing God, a God who gives generously, as we saw in James. Paul tells us here that we need to be wise, not unwise, to look carefully how we walk. So we ask you for wisdom, that you help us to know how to do these things, help us to know what is right, but then how to do what is right, how to live rightly and correctly, in ways that honor you and are good for us because you designed them to be. You intended for them to be because they are from you. Lord, we cannot do this without you. We need you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit. And so I pray in Jesus' name now that you will make these things real in our lives. Amen.